Good morning, Paper Bibles. We will be in Exodus today. We are walking through this amazing story. We started it in 2023, took a break. We were in Matthew for 9 years, and now we're back in Exodus to kind of finish this. Exodus has three movements. We're going to be in chapter 19 today. We're in the second movement of the story of Exodus. Exodus is this amazing, amazing story, and it's worth us studying, not just because it's in Scripture, but the reason that it's in Scripture is to help us. And one of the ways that it really, really has helped me is understanding. And I think this is why we spend so much time here. It's helping me understand much of what's said in the New Testament. Everything that's said in the New Testament is said by people that this was the vocabulary that they used, right? Like if you show up, if you just were around me and my friends from high school, right, in college, if you were just around us and you had never seen Seinfeld, you would understand nothing. The whole conversation is just quotes from Seinfeld and Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail. That's all it is. Like, you wouldn't understand why people are always like, you know, like just out of nowhere, just be like, I'm not dead yet. And people are like, what? And like, but if you've seen the movie, it's just part of the vocabulary. And these Old Testament stories, specifically the Exodus, it's just the background language of the conversations that all of the authors of the New Testament use. And so if we want to understand what Jesus meant when he said that he has come to save, well, how are we supposed to know what he means by that, you know? And these Old Testament stories fill up what our salvation in Jesus means with all of its meaning. Or better said yet, Jesus' salvation fills up all of these Old Testament stories with their full meaning, you know? But we can understand more fully by studying these messages, how Jesus, or these stories, how Jesus fills all of these things up. So what's happened in Exodus is God has, back in Genesis, said, listen, the way I'm going to fix everything that went wrong with the Adam and Eve thing is through these human beings, and I'm going to actually pick one. We're in Genesis 12 when he says that. I'm going to pick this one family, this guy named Abraham. He has no kids, but I'm going to make a great nation out of him. Crazy story happens. Abraham actually has a kid. Anyway, so he makes these promises to Abraham that he's going to bless the whole world through him, that those that bless him are going to be blessed, those that curse him are going to be cursed. And it's not just his family that's going to be blessed, it's the whole world. Like, God's going to fix everything through the descendants of this guy, or through, more specifically, a descendant of this guy. So anyway, the people of Israel end up enslaved over time. Long story. But they end up enslaved in Egypt, the great military power of the time. And God leads them out in this miraculous, miraculous way. He sends these plagues. This guy named Moses is kind of a spokesperson. And he takes these people who've been 400 years living in slavery in Egypt and says, listen, I'm going to take you to the promised land. And he brings them out of Egypt. It's unbelievable. And they cross the Red Sea and they go out into the wilderness. And then God is bringing them to himself. It doesn't go great in the wilderness, by the way. God does these miraculous things and brings them out into the wilderness. And people are like, we have questions. Like, where's the water? Huh? What's going on? What's that? Where's the food? And there's this grumbling and this complaining. And God is teaching them as he brings them to himself. And that's where we are when we arrive at Exodus 19, right? They've been out in the wilderness for a while. Here, it says this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. All right, we got to stop there for a second. One second. On the third new moon, it's been 3 months since they left Egypt. Their whole calendar, by the way, reset around this event. Every year when they celebrate, like, well, I don't know what we celebrate at New Year, blowing stuff up, I guess. I don't know. But like their New Year was celebrated a thing. It's when God saved us. When the New Year rolls around every year, it's like, why is this the New Year? Because this is when God saved us. We always remember. So it's, their whole calendar is reset, oriented around this moment when God brought them out of Egypt. And so the Exodus event is huge. It's incredibly important. And so God has brought them out of Egypt 3 months ago and brought them into this new place. I think this is so important, by the way. One of the reasons we study all of this stuff. What God is doing, well, who he is, it's incredibly important, right? If you were going to say, I am a follower of this God, Like, don't you want the absolute best information about him you can possibly get, right? Like, you want to know, like, you wouldn't want to think that you were following somebody and find out that's not who, they weren't who you thought they were, right? And so it's so important that we understand who this God is, what he is like. And the Israelites are going to go and they're going to get to know God. That's what's happening in this whole scene, is he's teaching them about himself. He's teaching him who he is and what he is like. And so that's what's going on. And he brings them to this Mount Sinai. And this is a big deal. Chapter 19 is a big deal. Because things change here, right? They're at Sinai actually through Numbers chapter 10. So they're here at Mount Sinai for a year in Exodus, all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through the entire chapter of Leviticus, and 10 chapters into Numbers is 1 year. Now, the reason I find that interesting, right, is because Genesis 1, 2, and 3, who knows how long that covers, right? And then you get all the way up to Abraham, and then you get just his family, and then Exodus for 400 years. Since then, it's been 3 months. This whole story of Exodus has been 3 months. And then the whole story comes to a screeching halt for a year, and we get most of Exodus, all of Leviticus and some of Numbers for what happens at this moment. All I'm saying is it seems to be important. There's a lot of pages dedicated to this year, you know, when they get to Sinai. So they're at Sinai, and it's just, you know, it's amazing. What's going to happen in this next year is huge. There's going to be this invitation to join God in what he's doing to the whole nation. God's going to give them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Then he's going to give them instructions on making a tent for him to come and live in. He's going to give them details about what the priests are supposed to wear, how this is supposed to be built, other things that go inside of it. He's going to give them stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments on it. In this year, after they agree to the covenant, they will break the covenant, and not like a little bit, like not a little. Like, they don't break a little cup. They don't just dip their toe into breaking the covenant. They make another God and try to go back to slavery. Like, that, they're like, nah, we're out of here. Like, it's not even a little bit. Like, and so that's going to happen. There's going to be a renewal of the covenant. And then at the end, like, God's going to descend in fire on this tent that he's told them to build, right? That's all that's going to happen in the rest of Exodus. And all that happens in this year. Moses is going to go up and down this mountain that's here at Sinai 7 times. If you ever read it and get a little confusing, that's why. You're like, is Moses up or down the mountain? What's going on? 7 times. This dude has to hike. He's not young. He's to go up and down this mountain. 7 times. It's highly structured. It's very intentionally organized to highlight certain things. They're at Mount Sinai. And this is a big deal because Moses was promised way back at the very beginning of all this that he's going to come back here. In Exodus 3, God said to him, look, I want to be with you. This is going to be a sign for you. This is how you're going to know that I'm with you and doing what I said, that I've sent you, is when you brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to serve me on this mountain again. So he's back where God told him he would be, but he's got the people with him, a couple million people with him this time. Back at this mountain, like God said, so Moses got to be like, dude, we're on track. It's clearly important, but also if you're the people, Moses is like, I think we're on track. And the people have got to be like, I don't think we're on track at all. Like, this can't be right. We are in a wilderness. This is not what we were promised. This is what God told Moses to go tell him. Same chapter that he told him, you're going to come back to Sinai. Go tell the people this. Go tell the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me. And he said this, I've observed you and what's been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So you're at Sinai, Moses is like, we're right on track. You were literally further from Canaan than you were when you were in Egypt. You're also in the middle of the wilderness, and you're like, ain't no honey or no milk, and it definitely isn't flowing. What is happening? So, like, it's confusing to the people. It had to have been. But God has brought them there to this place so they could hear his voice and learn their law, his laws for their lives, right? He made them a people in Egypt, right? Then when they went down to Egypt, there were just a very few people. Now they're huge nations. God's made them a people. And he's brought them to Sinai. He's going to give them his law. And then he's going to take them to the promised land. Which, by the way, those are the three things that you need to be a nation. You need a group of people. You need rules about how you are going to live. And then you need a land. God is building them into a nation. Now he's at a place where he's going to give them the law. All right, let's read. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness at Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. They camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth's mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered him together and said, "All that the Lord, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." So Moses goes up the mountain. They're camped out in front of Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain. And up there, God says to him, "Hey, listen, I want you to go down and I want you to tell them this. I want you to remind them what I did. I've saved them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I brought them to myself." And he says, "You saw, go tell them, remind them what I did to Egypt. I did this unimaginably powerful military might of Egypt was no match for me. I carried you out of Egypt and brought you to myself. Go remind them that I did that. And then tell them, right? You need to obey. Tell them they have to obey my voice. They have to keep my commandments. They have to keep this covenant relationship that we have. Go do that. And then tell them that they're going to be my treasured possession. They do this thing, they're going to be my treasured possession. They're going to be a jewel in the crown. Everything is mine. They're going to be a kingdom of priests." A priest is someone who would represent, was a kind of a go-between God and others. And so they're going to be God's representative on earth to all of the other nations. Which is, by the way, what humans are supposed to be in the beginning. I don't know if you remember the story of Adam and Eve, but like, they're supposed to rule. They're going to be God's representatives on earth. But that gets screwed up. And now God is building through Abraham these descendants, these representatives who will be his presence on earth. They will explain and how God deals with them and how they deal with each other and how they trust God. They're going to explain to the rest of the world about this God. Unbelievable. That's the promise. You will be treasured possession. And they're going to invite, he invites them into this promise. So Moses comes down from the mountain, says all this stuff to the elders, and all the people say, "We're in. Yep, sign us up. We're going to do that. Seems like a good idea. Like, we're in." Now, here's the deal. This is an incredibly important biblical pattern that is established here. Like, it's absolutely critical. If you upset the order of what happens here, you lose core biblical truth. God saves them, brings them to himself, then he gives them the law and says, "Live into my law, trust my words, and you will receive my blessing." That's incredibly, incredibly important. They're already in the covenant. God's like, "We're already in this relationship," right? He doesn't say, "Keep my commandments and then I will be your God. We'll be in this covenant relationship." We are in a covenant relationship already because of who I am and what I've said. I made these promises to Abraham. That's not going to change. I'm inviting you now to listen to me and live into my promises. Very, 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 very important. Like, we know this. They're called to experience the benefits and privileges of knowing this God, of being in this relationship, by listening to him. It's because of grace that they were saved, just because God's like this. He just did it. There's actually a point where he says, "You know why you're my chosen people? It wasn't because you were great among the nations. It wasn't because you were more. Matter of fact, you were less than most of the nations. I saved you and made you my own because I love you." Basically, he's got, "I just did this because I love you. This is why I did it. That's grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. I did this. Now I'm bringing you to myself. I'm going to teach you how to be in the world so that you know my promises and the benefits of being in relationship with me." We know this, right? If you get this out of order, I think maybe one of the easier ways to understand this is, for those of us that have been married, is understanding how this can go wrong or maybe right in a marriage relationship. So a place that you don't want to get to, but it's just for some reason so easy to get to in a marriage relationship, is to, without saying these words, you don't say these words necessarily, but it's easy to begin to act this way, where you are, with how you are living and treating your spouse, what you are essentially saying is, I will give you what you need to be successful in life, to feel loved, as long as you give me what I need. You know what I mean? Like you can get in a situation where, like, you think this thought, maybe, oh, you expect me to do this and this and this and this and this, when you won't even da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? Like, it's just kind of like this exchange where I will show you the blessings of being in this relationship as long as you live up to my commandments. That's not great, right? That doesn't, like, that rapidly gets out of control really, really fast. It doesn't lead to great places. Another way is to do the things. Like, I want the blessings of this, so I'm going to jump in, I'm going to do all the things, and then life doesn't go how you expect. Wait a minute, I've been living in this, I want these blessings, and I've been doing these things, I've been living in this the way I'm supposed to, but I'm not getting the blessings. You know what? I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. I can't do this anymore. Right? We do the things, we think we're obeying, but we don't get what we think we should get out of it, so we back away from the relationship. You don't want marriage to go that way. You know, the best way, the ideal way for marriage to go is, I'm going to get up and I'm going to love my spouse today, no matter what they do, no matter how they do it. I'm going to love them, not for what I get out of it, but because I was told to, because I stood before my friends and my families and God Almighty and said, I'm going to love this person no matter what. And I do it because of the commitment and the relationship and who this person now is. And then I'm going to do that. And then the benefits flow. I don't do it because of the benefits. The benefits are a consequence of living into that promise, right? There's a reason Paul says, hey, look to marriage. Marriage was given to you as an example of how God loves you, right? That you just love because of the relationship. So that's what's going on, is that God says, I love you. Now listen, I love you so much, I've saved you. I've rescued you. We're in a covenant relationship. Now, here's how you need to live into that reality that I brought you into, is you need to listen to what I say. You need to trust me. Look what he did and believe. That's what we have to do, right? There is a reason that we are a broken record at BCC. We're a one-trick pony every single week. This is how much Jesus loves you. This is how much God loves you. Because you forget. We forget. But, you know, like, the reason we're just a broken record is because since I was here last, I forgot many, many times how deeply loved I am by the Father and what it means to live into that relationship, that I'm not saved by what I do. There were several times this week I tried to earn my salvation. But look at all that I've done for you. And I forgot, and I got things out of order. He loves me. This is what he's like. Therefore, I live into that. And there are blessings and there are rewards that flow out of that. He made them his treasure. He lays his promises in front of them and says, live into this. Here's how this works. What about, like, giving, right? One of the things the Bible says is, like, be generous, right? It's one of the things that we're called to do. So does God tell us to be generous? Are we generous so God's not mad at us? Or do we trust this God who's told us to be this way and go, oh, when I'm generous, maybe you don't actually need my money. You're actually just teaching me to put money in its proper place so it doesn't have tyranny over my life. Does that make sense? That I don't hold on to it. He calls me to give of my first fruits so that it never gets hold of me, that he always has hold of my heart. And that actually living into that promise, although it seems awful, is actually him teaching me to live more freely so I don't live under the tyranny of that fear. Or when he says to not lust, to teach us to enjoy being free of the tyranny of your desires that dictate how you live, but enjoy what God has given you in the place that he's taught you to be. When he says don't put other gods there, it's not just because he's like, just not because he can't function if he doesn't have me, but because he knows that other gods don't want good for me like he does. He's told me that I'm a child of the king, so I don't have to go find love. I don't have to go prove myself day after day after day. I don't have to go find myself. I know who I am because he told me that he has made me a child of the king by what happened in Jesus, that I'm adopted into him, that I have an inheritance and a purpose and a plan. I don't have to go find those things or seek to fill those up. They've been given to me, and I have to obey him and live into that reality so I begin to experience those promises. All right? He told me that I have eternal life, that nothing that I do, nothing that happens to me here can separate me from his love. And now I just believe that every day. I work on believing that this is the promise, and it frees me up from hanging on to the things here because I know that I will never lose anything that I need, that he will always return them back to me, that what's taken from me and all the hurts and all the sorrows and all the sadnesses, I just struggle to believe every single day because of who he is and what he did. As I lean into these promises and I trust his word that one day he will make even the worst day of my life a treasured moment because he undoes all the wrong and makes things good. Like this is very important that we get the order of right salvation by grace first, always. And after that, he teaches us how to live into his promises. That's what's happening here. Verse 9. Let's back up and do 8 first. So they come down. He tells them, go do the things commanded. All the people answered together and said, yeah, all the Lord spoke and we'll do. Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses goes back up the mountain and is like, they said yes. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear my voice. And when I speak to you, they may also believe you forever. I'm going to show up in an amazing way and everybody's going to see and hear. Moses told the words of the people. He's run back down the mountain. Words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the mountain Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to them, to people, be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman. So there's this moment, this scene where they come down, they go, Moses comes down, tells them, they're like, we're in. He runs back up and says, they said, yes. And God says, great. We're going to formalize this relationship. I'm going to formalize this relationship. I'm going to come down, and in 3 days, it's decision time. It's like a wedding ceremony. Go get ready, you know? It's this entering into this covenant. Go get ready. They're supposed to wash their garments, this like vision of passing through the Red Sea and baptism, all these stuff. But they're going to, third day, there's going to be trumpets. And when you hear the trumpets, come on up and we're going to ratify this covenant. It's going to sign on, it's time to sign on the dotted line. And God comes down in thunder and in fire and all this stuff. And it's terrifying, you know? And my first reaction is like, why does God show up like this? Like, I'm going to come in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. Why? Like, why not, like, I don't know, just show up like a kitten? You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to show up, I'm going to come down on the mountain, I'm going to be like a kitten. I'm going to curl up in your lap, and you're going to be like, oh, how cute, I love him so much. Like, why all of this drama? When I was first at a college, probably a year or two out of college, I was working at a firm down in River Chase, international company, big company, and me and this other dude, let's call him Brian. It's not his name. Why I'm not telling you his name will become clear in a moment. We're sitting in this basically as a closet with two cubicles shoved in there. I don't even know how they got the cubicles in there, and we worked in there, and I really liked his approach. We both had the same kind of disdain for the necessary things that happen in large corporations. You know, some of the structure, and it's like, if you never worked for a big company, there's some yucky stuff that goes in. And so we kind of had the same disdain for the corporate garbage that came along with the job. But we also both, and that's what I really liked about this guy, we also cared about the work. And the way we talked about it is, it doesn't matter the corporate stuff. This, our name is on this. We will do this and we will do this well. Right? And so I love that about him. One day, I don't know why he wasn't there, but the office manager comes around and he's like, hey, dude, do me a favor, straighten up in here a little bit. The CEO is coming. He's, as far as I know, never been to River Chase before because he's an international company, you know? He's coming today. And so if you would straighten up a little bit and he might stop in. I don't know. I was like, cool. So I straightened up just a little bit. I don't know where he was, but when he showed back up, Ron showed back up, he's like, dude, you straighten up your desk a little bit? And I was like, yeah. He's like, why? And I go, I just felt like it. And he goes, oh, whatever. Sits down. A little time goes by. Sure enough, dude in this very expensive suit with two people trailing him stops in the doorway, and all you can see him is taking up the space. Dude leans back in his chair, looks at him, and goes, can I help you? As soon as he turned around and looked at him, I stood up. And he goes, what do you need? And the guy goes, well, I just wanted to see what you guys were doing and what you were about. And he's like, we're trying to do work. He just thought he was another just like corporate dude from Atlanta or whatever. And he's like, we're trying to do work is what we're trying to do. Is there something I can help you with? Let me know. Very dismissive and very flippant. And the guy, to his credit, just looks at me and goes, well, I didn't mean to interrupt. I apologize. And walks off. As he walks off, the office manager who you couldn't see through the doorway comes walking past like, what have you done? Brian turns around and looks at me and he's like, who was that dude? I go, he was the CEO of the company. He's like, what? I go, yeah, the CEO. Yeah, I don't know what he's doing here. He's like, did you know he was coming? I went, yeah. He goes, why didn't you tell me? I went, I thought this would be much funnier. He goes, you thought it would be funnier? I go, for me, yeah, this is hilarious. I think I'll be talking about this 20-something years from now. Don't worry about him. He's doing fine. He doesn't work for that company anymore, but he's doing fine. Who the person is, the authority they have, matter. And to not know that is not a kindness, but an actual cruelty. If he shows up as this kitten, and we think of this God as somebody who's just there to comfort us and make us happy, that is a cruelty to encounter the actual God and not know who he is and what he's like. And it's a diminishing. We want to take and domesticate God so he's not afraid. He's not scary. He's not powerful. He's not all these things. He's just the one who comes alongside me and helps me. And that's not what it is. The best illustration of this, and I've used it before, and I do not care. I enjoy it, so allow me, is from Magician's Nephew. There's a scene where this little girl, if you don't know, there's these children's stories. Spend the rest of your day reading them. This Jill has, she's come into this strange land of Narnia. She's been sucked into this other world, and she ended up lost in this woods. And she's very, very thirsty, but she's scared. And so this is what it says. She encounters this river, and she's so excited she's going to get some water finally. And then she encounters this lion, which is the Christ figure in those stories. And this is what it says. Although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried. And she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long that lasted, she couldn't be sure. It seemed like hours. The thirst became so bad she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you are thirsty, come and drink. It was deep, wilder and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. And the lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Then I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. I love this story. I love this illustration in the story because this is very much what it's like to encounter the God of the Bible. To recognize, yes, I am in, I want all of those things, and then immediately to realize how terrifying you the thing that you just committed to is. How can I do this? How can I go on? He's a God of holiness. He's a God. We have to learn to accept his holiness, our position as unworthy, and acknowledge the peril of being in relationship with a holiness when you are unworthy. So for us, right, like I've never seen him descend on a mountain in fire and flame. And so we haven't experienced that. We've read these stories, but it's, but we've seen, right? We've seen. You've seen what I did, he says to them. And we have seen. And here's what I mean by that. It's become such a touchstone in my life that Jesus rose from the dead, that it comes up almost constantly for me, which is a thing that I thought I'd get over. Like, yeah, let's get onto more advanced things about the faith. But really, I think so much about the fact, do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that it comes up all of the time. I'll find myself in situations where, like, I'll know what I'm supposed to do, but I really, really don't want to do it. And I think to myself, but do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And I'm like, yes, I really believe that. I've looked at the evidence and I believe it to be true. Well, that means a thing then. You need to go live this way now. But I don't want to. But do you believe he rose from the dead? Have you seen how he saved you? Have you experienced his salvation? Yes, I have. Well, that means a thing. Trust and obey. And we're called into that obedience so that we could know. Because his teachings are terrifying. I mean, if you just read through with fresh eyes, Pastor Tim Keller, no longer with us, but he pointed out in talking about this sermon, he pointed out this professor who assigned in her English class to her students who didn't really know, most of them didn't know, she said you could tell they'd never read it, to read the Sermon on the Mount and write a review. And kids, young kids looking at it with fresh eyes, the responses were amazing. And the responses that she got back were to the effects of, I do not like this at all. Some of them responded, this makes me feel bad about myself. No one could ever be like this. I think that we hear it so many, like, oh yeah, it's really nice. Love your enemies. We should do that. Aren't Christians wonderful? Until you have to love your enemy. And then you're like, Jesus can't be serious. Like, he can't be actually serious about me sacrificing to see their good. That can't be a real thing. That's insane. Is he really serious that this person who's done this thing, who's killed, that there's actually, if there's anger in my heart, that they're the same seed, and I'm like that, and I just, like, is that true? His teachings are terrifying. What he's called us to work through and minister and work through and live through are incredibly complicated. He calls us to do things like pick up our cross and follow him. Why would we do that? Because he rose from the dead and his promises are so great. I believe this is true, so I obey. And I obey even though I don't want to. And what you find if you can do this, and there's been very few moments in my life, it's so hard to do, but I work on it all the time. We work on it together. Is that when we pick up our cross, we die to the things that we think that we have to have, what we find is the things that we thought we had to have were actually killing us, and he enables us to live into the promise. These precious things that we thought we had to have that he tells us to give up were actually killing us. And this is what happens next. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, thick cloud on the mountain. A very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down. warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up the Mount Sinai. You yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. There's this Eden moment, right? The whole Bible begins with God living with humans, and it ends with God restoring us being able to be with him. It's the thing that we look for. It's the life that we need, you know? And through Scripture, you have these Eden moments where God's space and human space overlap again. And this is a very much an Eden moment. It even has kind of the same kind of, there's this area outside, and then there's this, you know, where God is, and then there's Eden, and then there's the Garden of Eden at the top where God is going to be. It's just this beautiful, beautiful moment where God's space and human space overlap, and the people freak out. I mean, understandably so, right? And we actually learn a little bit in the next chapter what they were thinking. In verse 18, it says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and they trembled. They stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we're going to die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God's come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. People said, listen, here's the deal. God said, here's the thing. And they're like, yep, we're going to do this. We're in, right? And then God shows up and begins to say things. And they're like, hold on a second. Let's be reasonable, right? Like let's be reasonable. Going up that mountain and entering into that relationship, that's no way for us to live. How about you just go up and tell us what he says? It's no way to actually live. If we try to live that way, we're going to die. I think one of the reasons that it's so hard for us to follow Jesus is it's just so terrifying. What he calls us to do is so challenging. I think we fail to trust sometimes because it could just be scary, right? If I give away in money, if I am generous, that's really no way to live. How can I be happy if I do that? If I forgive people who have wounded me just because you've told me to, because I love you, there's no way to live. I can't be happy that way. We need to be reasonable, right? This is no way to be. And so they arrive at this moment, and they're like, we can't be happy. And so they say, listen, why don't you go up for us? And so Moses goes up for them, and God accepts him as a mediator, right? He, instead of them being a nation of priests, they're now going to be a nation with priests, you know? And Moses represents them, and just, you know, they're probably like, thank God for Moses, right? Because we're not going up that mountain, you know? And that's, you know, all of this just points forward to Jesus, right? This is how we live. This is that God accepts this mediator for us. In 1 John, John starts his letter, right, to the people, and he says this. He says at the very beginning of that letter, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He says, listen, the life that you're looking for, it's not in a philosophy, it's not in a way of being, it's a person. I know him. I ate dinner with him. Like God, somehow the life, the spiritual life of God became manifest, became a person. And we hung out. I saw him not some spiritual way. I saw him with my eyeballs. I heard him with my ears. He became a person. And we have, because of our relationship with him, because we believe in him, we have a relationship not just with him, but with God, because he was there from the beginning. We have a relationship with the eternal God, and we are inviting you into that relationship. Verse 5, this is what we heard and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while he walks in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here is the problem with that verse and why it terrifies me. God is inviting us in this relationship. He is light. In him there is no darkness. That's a problem for me because my heart is full of darkness. It's full of all kinds of shadows, all kinds of selfishness, all kinds of anger and malice. And to be brought into that relationship, how could I possibly stand in the presence of this God who is this way, who comes down on a mountain in fire? I'm not going to make it, you know? So we have us a mediator. This Jesus who stands in our place, who is the propitiation, who's the one who stands in our place so that we can be accepted. His resume counts as ours. We have this amazing mediator in Jesus. And so we now can have this life and access to this mountain, access to this because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Moses could not do what Jesus has done. The eternal God become flesh and dying so that we can have life. This is what we believe, that he died and rose again, affirming all that he said was true. So what we do then, what we do, what's so essential for you and I to do as we live life is to start with, what do you believe is true? I think we just so often start with, tell me the list of rules that I need to keep up with and I'll make a decision about whether or not I'm going to follow this God. That's question 976, right? Question one is, did he rise from the dead? Is he who he said he was? So we start there. But I don't want to do that. Right, but did he rise from the dead? Well, I want to do this, but don't do it. Did he rise from the dead? Is he God eternal in flesh that stood in our place? That means a thing then. And we want the blessings and the promises of what that means. Eternal life, sins forgiven. How do we go live that out and experience those promises even now? Not just when we die, but even now, is we trust and obey what he said to do, even when we don't want to. And what we find is that the reason we got ourselves caught in slavery in the first place is we weren't listening. We weren't listening. And so we listen now and we find our sins are forgiven. And that means a thing. It means that the worst thing that I've ever done is not the most important thing about me. It doesn't define me anymore. Jesus says it's mine. And so I don't live out of that place of shame anymore. When I find myself living out of that place of shame, which, by the way, I'm going to argue that roughly 1 to 100% of us are in some ways living out of places of shame. Ways that we know we don't live up. Instead of operating out of that place, here are the failures. I live out of this place where he says my sins are forgiven, that I'm made a new creature, and that when I stumble and fall and run to him, there is great forgiveness. And I live like that today and tomorrow. And I remind myself of this truth, that this is who he is and what he said he did. We live out of the place of who he is and what he has done. We look at why he did it. Why did he do all this? Because he loves you. That's what he's like. He just, not because you deserve it, because he loves you. So we start with this core truth, and then we begin to learn to live how he told us to live. Trusting that what he said about who you are is the most true thing about you. Not what that person said to you that you've been living with. Not the parent wound that we all have, that everybody has, right? At some level, some parent wound that we have. Not that. That doesn't get to define you anymore. It's that you are a child of the King because of what Jesus did. That is the most important thing about you. That you are forgiven and there's eternal life. And so when I come up to things that lie to me, right? That tell me, hey, listen, God didn't really say that. He doesn't really expect you. He needs you to be reasonable. Like, you don't actually have to love your enemy. We stop and think, well, yeah, how do I do that then? Well, I live out of a place, not that if I forgive my enemy and they forgive me, then we're all going to be happy and everything's going to be great. No, I can actually go do that because Jesus said a thing about me, that even if my enemy attacks me and breaks me down, if I actually seek their good, not for the consequence, but because of what he told me to do it, man, all kinds of amazing things begin to happen in your heart. You begin to let go of bitterness. You begin to grow in your capacity to love in the face of affliction. Like, you grow in all of these ways, and there's freedom, not just when you die and you go to be with Jesus, but now as you walk with him now. There's true transformation now when we get things in the right order. You are saved by grace, faith alone in Jesus and what he's done. And then he brings you to himself to begin to teach you how to be in the world and experience the great promises and blessings of knowing him, of being his chosen. This is what we do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, that you have not forgiven me. You have not rescued me or saved me because of what I have done, what I have earned. but because of who you are, because of what Jesus has done. Man, what a mess I would be in if it were dependent on what I have accomplished, what the condition of my heart is like. So I pray that we as a church, right, constantly pointing one another to you, learn to pursue holiness, to know that we are invited into this fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit by what Jesus accomplished. And that we are able to do that because Jesus stands in our place on the cross. And that we live out of this most true thing. Hold in front of us constantly this most true thing, that you love us, you have chosen us because of your great grace and mercy. And that your justice was poured out on another, on an undeserving one, with the only one that could, Jesus, so that we might have life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.